Turn in our Bibles now to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14, the title of our study, Because of Who You Are. Deuteronomy 14. God called Israel, as He now calls us, His church, to be witnesses to the world of His existence, His nature, His power, His grace, His holiness. You gotta know, when He chose the nation of Israel, it wasn't to exclude the world, but that He would have, well, a way to reach them. God, well, it's a little hard to conceive of Him and make sense of Him. So, well, He gives us the written word, but we need to see somebody who's walking with and following after and transformed by. And that's what He did with the nation Israel. He wanted the pagans to understand there was a true and living God, so unlike the gods that they worshipped, small g, gods that they prayed to, but the gods didn't answer because they didn't exist. Gods they trusted in, but it was all foolishness because, well, it was all idolatry. God wanted them to know that He did in fact exist. He is the true and living God. That He is a merciful and just God. And by the way, if you've never been able to put it together, how can God be merciful and just if justice demands that someone pays for sin and the wages of sin is death? How then can he be merciful? It's all about the cross. The cross shows us God's mercy and God's justice working in perfect unity. And then God's power. He is omnipotent. When I was just getting started in all this, and it's a long time, about 2.5 decades ago now, I remember seeing that word, and it was like, it really didn't make sense to me. And so I looked it up, and I thought, wow, that only God could be that. All-powerful, not just all-knowing and everywhere at once, but all-powerful, able to do anything and everything. That's our God. Not only that, but, well, He wanted His grace to be understood. He wants all men to know that He is a gracious God, that He not only forgives sin, but He blesses sinners. And then, well, He wanted us to know His perfect righteousness, His holiness. Well, that generation, that first generation of believers that, well, were to be a witness to Him, in many ways they were. In some ways they failed. But you've got to remember that whatever He purposed for them, He's purposed for us. Genesis 12, He tells Abraham, among many other blessings, He would be a blessing to all nations. How so? Through His Son, through His descendant, Jesus. So, now, in order to be used by God, and certainly that's our desire, if God has blessed us and saved us and delivered us from the wrath to come, and He's revealed that He has a plan and purpose to use us, well, we want to be used. But in order to be used by Him, we need to be separated first to Him. And, well, people who look at us have got to see a difference. And all of this is going to make a lot of sense as we get into these couple of chapters tonight. The things He tells them they're not to do or not to have or not to partake in some ways you're going to look and say, well, what? Why? You know, what difference would it make? It would make a big difference because what He was doing is He was saying, my people, well, it's going to be noticeable. It's going to be observable. It, by the way, this was one of the great weaknesses of the seeker-friendly model that, well, it was a big thing in the latter part of the 20th century. Less and less today because, well, what happened is, there needs to be a great difference between one who's trying to rescue a drowning man and, well, somebody who's drowning. You can't really be in the water and kind of treading yourself and hope to save them. No, you got to be in the boat and saying, hey, there's safety here. You know, you're in trouble. And, well, in any case, we need to be changed, is I guess my point. And for them, well, He reminds them of five things from the very beginning that set them apart from the nations around them. Now, these five are equally true for us, though they're a little bit different, and we'll see why. these things that were denied them would be a sign of their separation to him. So he begins, verse 1, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shall you shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In those first couple of verses, he says five things about them and then gives two prohibitions to them. First thing he says is, you are the children of God. Now, when Moses goes to Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus, he says, Israel is my firstborn. Let my firstborn go. Let my people go that they might worship me. And if you follow the story, you see that because of their unwillingness, not just Pharaoh, but his people, but he ultimately responsible because he was in charge, because of his unwillingness to allow God's firstborn to go free, his firstborn dies in Egypt. And the firstborn in every household where a lamb had not been slain, where the blood had not been applied. So remember, he says, hey, Israel is my firstborn. They were the children of God. Old Testament, we too, here in the New Testament, the children of God. And we talked about this just a week or two ago, that though popular, theory or popular ideas concerning man's relationship to God would suggest that we're all children of God, but the Bible declares that we're all his creation. Unless you're born again of his Spirit, you're not a child of God. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. He does love you. He created you. He created you for him. But in order to be a child of God, you must be born again, spiritually, alive spiritually. The second thing he says is they were a holy people. It means they were separated to and cleansed by him. They had a righteousness, a rightness that was imputed and imparted to them. We have that very same thing. God declares we're holy, not because of the things we've done, but because of the one thing Jesus did, dying for our sins, imparting and imputing to us a righteousness that's acceptable to him. The third thing is that they were chosen by him. Now again, they were chosen on purpose and with purpose. What was that purpose? First, that they could know him. Secondly, that they could worship him. The third is that they could fellowship with him and with his. That there would be an intimate personal relationship with the God that they had been alienated from because of sin. And so the same is true for us. God has redeemed us, not just so we can get to heaven, though, hey, certainly looking forward to that day. I'm waiting for that trumpet to sound. I can't wait to stand in his presence and not just to see him, as awesome as that will be, but to be past all the stresses and struggles that are inherent in walking and living in a body of flesh. And so inside, our spiritual man is saying, man, I just want to serve the Lord, fighting every day against the flesh, the world, the devil. Now we are going to be with him in glory. And at that moment, we will be like him, perfected. And so he's chosen us on purpose, as he chose them, and with purpose, as he chose him. And remember, not just to worship, but to witness. Why? Because he wants all to worship him, to know him, to fellowship with him. Chosen for him. Not just chosen by him, but chosen for him. Not just separated out from the mass of pagans and heathens, but brought near to experience all he planned and purposed. And then the fifth thing he said is that they were a special treasure, precious to him. And while God loves and blesses every person, and he does, he says his rain falls on the just and the unjust. Well, he's blessing every person on the planet because he's given them breath, opportunity to live another day, to hear the good news, to turn their lives around. That could be you. Well, God has special blessings reserved, of course, for those who love him in return. He loves us. The question is, do we love him? And if we do, well, If we love and obey, we are blessed with that intimate relationship that He's planned and purposed for us. So we have been born again, redeemed by Jesus' blood, a holy, chosen people, precious to Him. Now, what were the prohibitions? Don't cut yourselves. You think you really got to tell people that? Don't cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your foreheads. Now, these were actual signs of grief and mourning among the pagan people that they were going to be interacting with. Both commonly practiced among the pagan nations as they sought to either please or appease their gods. Now, what were they doing? Either looking bad or spilling their blood. The looking bad, I don't really get it. You know, okay, shave the front of your forehead. That'll really make God happy. I don't know who came up with it. I don't know. I tried to do some research. Nobody really had a good explanation for it. But, you know, maybe you've seen pictures of those guys. And I don't know why, but they'd shave their head about this far back and, you know, bald halfway. And I know we're going to see some of the teenagers going for that look here soon. They go, oh, I hadn't thought of that one. But the bottom line is, it makes no sense to me, but He says, I don't want you to do it. So that's the important part. So pass the word. The second thing was spilling their blood. Now, you may recall when Elijah faced off with the 450 prophets of Baal. Well, he basically said, let's just see whose God really is God. And of course, Baal wasn't a god. He was just made up. He was mythology, a mythological god. And so Elijah says, hey, let's just have a little contest. We'll build some altars and we'll pray to our gods. And whoever answers by fire, well, we'll know He's the real God, the true and living God. And it's a fascinating story because as these guys cry out to their gods, of course, nothing happens. And then they cry out louder and longer. And Elijah actually starts making fun of them. He at one point says, and they were doing these very things. So they were cutting themselves and they were crying out to their God. I don't know if they were giving themselves bad haircuts or not. But I know that they were doing a lot of absurd things. And he basically says, hey, look, maybe your God's like taking a nap. You know, maybe you should yell louder. And they do. But their God's not going to answer because their God doesn't exist. And while, well, we can see the humor in it, the other side of that coin is it's tragic. Because here they are. Oh, our God's real. Our God will answer. There's so many people today trusting in a God that doesn't exist. Trusting in the God of their imagination. It's one of the tragedies. And it might be the only one. I don't know. Of the whole AA thing. And I don't want anyone to misunderstand. Not just because I don't want the email in the mail. But because I don't want anyone to misunderstand. I am so for AA. I am so for NA. In fact, we don't have time for testimonies right now. But if we did want to take time, we could have an awful lot of people stand up in this room to say, would tell us, hey, I came through AA and ended up here. And I've seen it happen. And I'm so grateful for it. But you know, because AA can't really say, well, it's about Jesus, or, well, then they're not really reaching out to people who don't believe in Jesus. So in the NAA, it's like God as you know Him. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, it's God as you imagine Him to be. And so there are some people there who are crying out to the true and living God, and there are some people there who are crying out to God as they imagine Him. Well, the good news is God loves all of them enough that, well, He will continue to try to reach out to them. And we have a very good relationship with and have over the years with different leaders that are involved in those organizations. And I'm grateful for it because I know that people need more than freedom from drugs or drinking or from other, life-threatening lifestyles. Like, people need Jesus. They need a relationship with the God who made them. We all need to know that God wants us to be His, the children of God, His special people, holy people, chosen, loved, a treasure to Him. Well, in any case, He says, look, I don't want you to do these things. Why? That's what the heathen, that's what the pagan were doing. Now, He chose to use some very simple and observable differences to show His people were unlike all others. Now, if it were me, and of course, God wouldn't have asked me, but if it were me, I would have just made them all superheroes, you know? I would have given them superpowers, and they would have said, well, those are the people of God. Superheroes, super powerful. And we'd like to see ourselves that way. But the truth is, when he separates his people and he says, I'm going to make a difference, he does it in such simple ways. You think, well, how is even anybody going to know that we're really yours? Well, look at the things he tells them they're to do and not to do. Verse 3, and we'll just look at a couple of these. You shall not eat any detestable thing. Now, I wish that meant the things I don't like liver. But it actually means the things God doesn't like. And so those things he abhors. Now, remember, everything God made, he said was good. But some things he made were better for food than others. And he gets into that. Later, he'll change some things and deal dispensationally. He'll deal differently. And we'll talk about that. But for this point and at this point, we'll come back to why he's doing this. He says, I don't want you eating detestable things. These are the animals you may eat. You can eat ox and sheep and goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, the mountain sheep. I haven't eaten a lot of goat. I've been to the, you know, Sportsman's Fellowship and eaten just about all the rest of these things. And so, pretty much God's saying, all of this is fine. And you may eat every animal, he says, with cloven hoofs, having the hoofs split in two parts that choose the cud among the animals. Now, before we go to the things he tells them not to eat, just a couple things. The things they ate and didn't eat separated them because, well, this is just so practical. Everybody has to eat. And when they sat down at the table with someone and they said, you know, have some bacon, they said, no, we don't eat pork. Well, have some shellfish. No, we don't have that either. Well, have some. And basically, they would have to ask them, well, why don't you eat these things? And the answer would be simple. It would be because our God told us not to. It was really a test of their obedience, and it was an opportunity to be a witness. This is how they could acknowledge him and honor him, that they would just obey him in the things he told them to do. Now, he's going to deal in three areas. First is going to be diet, and then he's going to deal with tithes and offerings, and that's how they would honor him, by acknowledging his blessings, acknowledging their dependence on him, and then their practical care for one another, for the poor, the widows, and the orphans. But back to this idea of what they ate and didn't eat, the opportunity to witness. Whenever God makes the difference, that's going to open a door. That's why Jesus tells us to do a couple things, and they've been often misunderstood, so I just want to bring them up because they're very practical. He told his disciples that if someone strikes you on one cheek, to turn the other cheek. Now, he wasn't suggesting that it would be a good thing to let people abuse them, because the striking on the one cheek was really something of disdain. It was more to inflict, well, not injury, but to just sort of put the other person down. You remember those movies where they take off the glove, usually those French guys, and they, you know, slap them like this, and they were kind of calling them out. You know, like, we're going to go sword fight or something after this. And so the whole idea being, it's an insult. It's not so much talking about physical violence as just, hey, you know, I'm choosing you out, you know, and calling you out. And so he just says, just turn the other cheek. Just let that kind of stuff go. How does that apply to us? Well, when someone insults us or says something derogatory toward us, rather than insulting them back, which most of you, if you're anything like me, got very good at, you know, it's like not only could you put them down, but you could better them in putting them down. He's just saying, let it go. Don't get involved in it. Don't be a part of it. Why? He says it will give you opportunity to witness. They'll notice, well, you turn the other cheek. What's that about? I insulted you and you didn't insult me back. What's that about? It's the same thing when he talked about going the extra mile. You know, a soldier could come in that first century where Jesus taught these things, and he could just say, hey, carry my gear. And the law prescribed that any citizen had to carry the soldier's gear for a certain distance. And he's saying, look, when you're done with what you have to do, just say, hey, you look kind of hot and tired. Here, have a bottle of water, and I'll carry the stuff another mile for you. It's going the extra mile. What's the purpose of it? Well, it does a couple things. First of all, this guy's no longer in charge. He can no longer command you to do it. So now you're doing it of your own free will. And also, he's going to want to know, why in the world would you want to carry my stuff an extra mile when I made you carry it this far? What would that produce? An opportunity to witness. And remember, all of this, all of these things are about opportunities, not just to please the Lord, though certainly it would, or obey the Lord, which is essential, but to be a witness to the nations around them. So, one last thing before we press on into what they weren't to eat. There's no suggestion here or elsewhere that a vegetarian or vegan diet was or is God's best. Now, if your doctor tells you you're eating too much red meat, then listen to your doctor. If he says you're eating too much of this or too much of that, listen to your doctor. If your cholesterol's high, that's a medical deal, not a spiritual one. But basically, when people, and there are a lot of people like this, they're like, well, we don't kill animals. We love them. And then, of course, you know, Bud's theory is we love them so much we kill and eat them. But then, you know, we're all just going to the market for most of our meat. And so the whole thing is those people that are vegetarians and think, well, I'm more spiritual because I'm a vegetarian. The Bible says no. No, food doesn't commend us to God. And we are not better if we eat, nor are we better if we don't eat. That's not my opinion. That's 1 Corinthians 8:8. Jesus, of course, says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. He's talking about food, and they had kind of got on him. We touched on this not long ago. But it's what comes out of a man. Why? What comes out of us is an indication of what's really going on inside of us. What words we speak talk about the condition of our heart. Well, nevertheless, he goes on to say in verse 7, having talked about some of the good things we can eat, he says, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat such as these. Now, as you look at the list, you got to wonder, but the camel, never really thought about it. The hare, now this isn't a rabbit. Josh and I were looking at this stuff yesterday, and I thought, well, that's weird. I'm sure, rabbit just tastes like chicken. Why wouldn't God want us to eat it? Well, it's not the same hair, that's why. But it's not the hair of the camel either. It's actually some animal. We just don't know what animal it was. But it says the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud but do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Make note of that word. We're going to come back to it. Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves, yet it does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. That's going to be an issue. That's going to be important. Hang on to that thought as well. Well, there's three things. Let's pause and touch on all three of them. The idea of uncleanness, it's talking about being defiled spiritually. Now, it wasn't just the food, because he basically says, you know, don't even touch it, or that could be defiling. So it isn't just eating it. Touching a dead carcass of any of these things would be defiling as well. But when we get a little further down, he says it's okay to give it to, you know, aliens, and you can even sell it to foreigners. You just can't eat it. So it can't be that there was anything actually wrong with the food itself. We'll see that. We'll come back to it. But the issue of it being unclean, the whole deal was to be unclean means to be rendered unfit for worship or service. We often use the word defiled. That's really the idea here. And so he says, don't touch it, it'll defile you. Don't eat it, it'll defile you. When we get to verse 21, he says, you can give it to the aliens, sell it to the foreigners. Why? It's not going to defile them because they weren't the people of God. And the issue here wasn't that the food was bad, or that the meat was bad, or that it was poison, or that it was dangerous. Not any more than the food that was in the Garden of Eden. Now, some people reading that story of Eve and Adam eating the forbidden fruit, they thought there was something wrong with the fruit. I don't believe that at all. No, there was nothing wrong with the fruit. What was wrong is that they disobeyed God. That was the sin. That's what brought death. And the same thing would be true here. God says, I'm going to make you a separated people unto me, and I'm going to use something very simple and recognizable and observable, your diet. And so when people ask you, why don't you eat that? You're going to say, well, our God told us not to. Well, there's nothing wrong with it. Yeah, I know. You can have it. And that's kind of how it was going to work out. So he says, if it's unclean, you're not to eat it. The swine was unclean because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. Chewing the cud. Maybe we should touch on that. What was chewing the cud? Well, you know, or maybe you don't. It's agriculture on here. We have cows and stuff. cows, they do kind of a, well, it sounds worse than it is. You know, they have more than one stomach, so they'll chew and they'll get it in that first stomach, and then they regurgitate it and they chew it some more. Sounds gross to me, personally. But it's not all that bad, because it's just grass, you know, and even after the whole process, it's not all that gross, because it's a cow. But the whole thing is that this chewing the cud was going and chewing it again to get more nourishment out of it. Now, there's an interesting parallel spiritually, because we're told that the man who wants to be blessed should meditate on God's word. It's a very similar idea. It's not just giving it a quick once over, but going over it and over, really chewing on it, really giving it some time to nourish, to get all there is out of it. Be like the difference of just wolfing something or really chewing and enjoying it. And so that's kind of the picture here. He says, well, if they chew the cud and they've got cloven hooves, it's going to work out. But if there's one or the other, well, there's going to be problems. Verse 9 says, you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have, verse 10, fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. Okay, we go from the water to the sky. All clean birds you may eat. And if you go back to Leviticus, and we don't have really time or need to do it tonight, he'll get into greater detail in what was clean and unclean. This is a kind of a review of those things and an amplification in some ways of them, but there are some areas where there's more detail back in Leviticus, the original giving, of the law. Well, but these things, he says in verse 12, you shall not eat the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard. You almost get the idea right away if you're thinking it through. Let's see, eagles, vultures, and buzzards. What's different about them than the kind of birds that we might eat? Well, for one thing is they're all meat eaters themselves. You know, they would eat you if they could. And he says, well, you're not supposed to eat them. Not the eagles, not the vultures, not the buzzard. The red kite, the falcon, the kite after their kind, every raven. Not to eat ostriches, short-eared owls, seagulls, the hawk after their kinds, verse 16. Don't eat the little owl or the screech owl or the white owl. It seems God really doesn't want us to eat owls because he mentions all the different kinds of owls. And again, whoever even thought of eating any of these things? But the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork. Hey, you don't want to eat the stork. We'll bring the babies. But the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe, and the bat. I like that a lot. God tells us, hey, if you find a bat, don't eat it. Okay, thanks, Lord. Anyway, also, every creeping thing that flies is unclean. Yeah, if it creeps and flies, it gives me the creeps. I'm not going to eat it. But he says, they shall not be eaten. Now, again, the key word here is unclean. What would happen if they disobeyed? Would they get sick? Would they die? Some have suggested, well, they couldn't preserve the food. That could be true. You know, there are some crustaceans that are dangerous certain times of the year. There are, well, you know, pork can have problems. But I'm not really thinking that most of this was as physical as some people would like to think it is. And here's why. They hadn't really changed that much from this point to the first century. It's not like they had refrigeration back in the first century and everything was, now food's all safe and it was still a mess. But all of a sudden God says, hey, eat anything you want. Lets the sheet down. Peter sees it and he says, rise, kill and eat. And Peter's saying, not that stuff. There's bats in there, Lord. And, you know, well, he didn't say that, but I imagine, you know, it said there was every kind of weird thing in there. And he said, I never ate any of that unclean stuff. Well, of course not. He was told by the law not to. But God says, what I've cleansed, no man's to call unclean. Now, he had a spiritual lesson in mind for Peter in that, because Peter was like many today. He'd grown up in a culture that said, well, there are certain people that God loves and cares for and has got his eye on, the Jews. And then there are the rest of the people. And he's not really interested in them, the Gentiles. Of course, God chose the Jews to reach the Gentiles. Chosen the church to reach the world. It's an important parallel. But in any case, what God has cleansed, no one is to call unclean. So they were told, don't eat it. And then they were told in verse 8b, we saw it, don't touch it. Verse 21, after he gets beyond, he says, you may eat all clean birds. Verse 21, excuse me, that was verse 20. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. And then he says, why? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You see, it really wasn't about the physical nature of the food as much as it was about their relationship to him. It was a test of their obedience. And God tests us in the simplest of things. And Jesus says something rather profound in this area. He says, if you're faithful in the little, you're faithful in the greater. He doesn't say what a lot of us hear when we read that or hear it. If you're faithful in the little, then you will be faithful. No, he's saying, if you are, you are. It's what he's really saying is how you deal with the little things is really how you deal with everything. And so if you're faithful in the simple things he gives you, you'll find that you're faithful in all. If you're unfaithful in the simple things, say, well, this is a minor issue. Why did God care what I eat if you were living then? Well, he cared and he separated them and they were witnesses to him because of the separation. So in any case, disobeying him would lead to misrepresenting him. And misrepresenting him, well, would be a devastating sin. I mean, God disciplined Moses, many of you remember, for one single act of misrepresentation. After 40 years of preparation in the wilderness and another 40 years of wandering with God's people in the wilderness, listening to their murmuring and their complaining and standing in the gap and pleading for them and praying for them, he misrepresents the Lord and the Lord says, all right, that's it. Because of his position, because he was God's representative, he didn't get to enter into the promised land. Well, he does say as he concludes this section there in the latter part of verse 21, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, that's a little weird. Some historians point this out as being a common practice among the pagan or heathen nations that it was superstitious, obviously, but it was a fertility rite. The idea being you boil the young goat in its mother's milk, and then they would spread the milk out over the fields that they were planting stuff, and somehow this was going to make everything more fertile and more healthy. And God says, I don't want you to do it. Now, I can't verify if that actually has a basis in history, but it is the historical commentaries that say so. So I'm figuring there's probably something to that. And if in fact he says, I don't want you to get the bad haircuts and I don't want you to cut yourself. And now he says, and I don't want you to copy them when it comes to looking for your crops to be healthy and productive. No, I want you to trust me. Pray to me. Don't do what they do in essence. Now, it is worth noting that somehow Israel came to understand this as this particular dietary law as forbidding the eating of meat and dairy together. And it's true among Orthodox Jews today, they still won't eat dairy with meat. And so if you go to Israel and everywhere you stay, pretty much that's how it is over there. And so you never get to have, well, when you have breakfast, it's kind of weird because if you're having any meat product, you don't get to have any cheese or you don't get to have any of the other things that would go with it. I think eggs must be in the meat category somehow. Oh, yeah, come from a chicken. I guess that makes, it's a future chicken, so they consider it meat. So you can't get an omelet, a cheese omelet, because, you're mixing the two. Well, anyway, I think that's a little bit of a stretch, but that nobody asked me, and they're still not. So it's just worth noting, they're still sticking to that. Now, to me, what this says is, there's that passage that says not to add to or take away from his word. And I'm not sure that they didn't add to come up with that. Because if you just took it at face value, I'm not sure you could actually come up with, well, we shouldn't eat meat and have a glass of milk at the same time. Now, that could, if you're lactose intolerant, it'll cause bloat. But maybe, I don't think that's really why he's saying it here again. This does remind me of a more serious issue, though, and oftentimes that happens. You see something and it's almost, well, it is humorous, and maybe God meant it that way or didn't. But you should know one of the major cults, that they refuse blood transfusions on the basis that the Bible says not to drink blood. And if you're in the medical profession, you know this is a real, well, it's a real problem, because somebody comes in and they're in need of a transfusion, and the transfusion will save their life. And they're like, no, no, we're not supposed to drink blood. I don't really think that you could equate getting a blood transfusion with drinking blood. One was definitely a pagan practice. The other is a medical issue. But when people misunderstand or misapply Scripture, often it's to their own peril. Well, in any case, God's laws, as we continue on, concerning tithes and offerings to Israel, well, they're going to be a constant reminder, and that's where we pick up in verse 22, that all they had was a result of God's blessings and goodness. It was an acknowledgement of their dependence on Him. It was an acknowledgement of their gratitude to Him. And so we'll see it's in many ways the same for us. When we give, what are we doing? We're being reminded that everything I have comes from Him in the first place. And I'm dependent on God to give me the ability to even function. And I'm grateful for God and to God for all that He's given us. He also gives them clear instructions for providing for the needs of Levites and priests and strangers and fatherless and widows. So He says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Verse 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So get this, He's saying they're to tithe it, but they're going to get to actually eat it. They would bring it up, they would celebrate, and they would eat it. Now, they were going to keep some of it for the Levites, who would give some of that to the priest. They were going to make sure strangers and fatherless and widows and such were provided for. But note, first of all, that the tithe was offered to them, but they still got to partake in its blessing physically and practically. Well, there's spiritual parallels, and you're probably making those connections anyway. As we do give to the work of the Lord, we're partaking in whatever it produces. But go on with me, verse 24. If the journey is too long, in other words, God says, I want you to bring your tithes to Jerusalem, and they were living far from it. He gives them a plan that will work for them. He says, if the journey's too long, you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand. Go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. For oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat it there before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice, you and your household. So the picture is they're going up to the feast. Rather than bringing everything they're going to offer and partake in, they're just going to sell the stuff, bring cash. When they get to town, they're going to buy all the supplies they need for themselves, for their family, and for those they're going to share with. And then they're just going to rejoice and celebrate the feast that they came up to celebrate. You shall not, he says, verse 27, forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Now, a couple of things as related to them and then related to us. We don't want to misunderstand and think God's saying, hey, this is the way you can be blessed by me. No, the fact that they had it to tithe in the first place meant that they'd already been blessed by Him. But what He's saying is, if you're not going to obey, and you're going to withhold, or you're going to hoard, and you're not going to care for those less fortunate than yourself, well, you're going to put yourself in a position where I could look at that, where I could take and judge you for it. And so what he's saying is the blessings will continue if they obeyed him. And the blessings would dry up practically if they disobeyed him. Now, Israel's giving was governed by law. Our giving is governed by grace. And when it comes to New Testament giving, hey, the church is not Israel. The church never was Israel, never will be Israel. They'll always be them, we'll always be us. And so our instructions, because we're not under the Mosaic law, when it comes to these kinds of things like tithing, well, here's what the New Testament teaches us. We're to give systematically, not sporadically. It's just saying that we should set something aside regularly and make sure that we're providing for the ministry, that we're providing for outreach, that we're providing, as we saw in our study in 1 Timothy, first for our own family, that we're caring for the poor and the needy, those who are less fortunate. Why? Because God's the same as he was then. The Levites, the priests, they would equate to the ministers and ministries we're engaged in. The tithes they offered took care of the temple. This is just a theater, but we meet here, got to pay the bills. You guys understand how all that works. Well, not only systematically, not sporadically, but generously and cheerfully. And here's why. The Bible says the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. The one who sows generously will reap generously. And cheerfully, without compulsion, without manipulation. It's why we have boxes instead of spending our valuable worship or teaching time collecting offerings. But God is looking not just at what we give, but the attitude in which we give. It has to be generous and it has to be cheerful. If we're complaining, if we're, you know, bummed about, well, then I can't see how God's going to be blessed by it. We also are instructed in the New Testament to give in proportion to God's increase. That means we're not as concerned as they would have been with percentages. It's not about net or gross or 10 or 9 or 9.5 or 14%. It's proportionate. As God blesses us and gives us more, well, what are we saying? Out of gratitude for him and in response to his gracious provision, we are going to bless his work and his people and the lost around us with those material assets. Well, chapter 15 begins with a wonderful law of God. And if you got a 30-year mortgage, you'd like to see it applied today. It's the cancellation of all debts every 7 years. Look at it. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. Yes, I'm all for it. Well, this worked for them. I know it wouldn't necessarily work here today. But he says this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or brother, because it is the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to whatever is owed by your brother, except there be when there be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only, verse 5, if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they will not reign over you. What's he telling Israel here? Is he saying, look, here's what I want. Every 7 years, whoever owes anybody any money, you're just going to say, hey, I forgive you the debt. And he's going to get into some two or three other issues that are just so profound and have, well, radical implications for us. But since we're not going to necessarily be able to apply this rule or regulation financially, let me tell you how we can apply it. Well, we can apply it by forgiving people the sins that they've committed against us. And there's no suggestion we need to wait 7 years to do it. In fact, when Peter comes to our Lord and says, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Peter is like, you know, how about 7 times? And he's thinking the Lord's going to say, wow, man, Peter, I mean, it's almost like the, you know, that revelation from heaven. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, Jesus looks at him and here's the deal. In that day, it's like burn me once. Okay, you're burn me twice. You know, I mean, three times your history. You know, it's sort of, they had their own version of three strikes and you're out. But Peter's saying, how about if I go all the way to seven? And Jesus says, let's try 70 times seven. Now, the amazing thing is he's not talking in a lifetime. He's talking about 70 times seven. And so pretty much he's saying as often as somebody sins and then repents, well, you've got to forgive. And since we're taught to pray, forgive us our, well, we used to pray it this way, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven those who've, well, sinned against us. Debts, sins, trespasses. Well, it's an interesting picture. But anyway, not going to be able to deal with the financial. Let's deal with the part we can. Let's forgive one another. As often as someone says, forgive me, let's really do it. And then let's forget it. And let's live as if they never did it, committed it. Well, verse 7 says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart, shut up your hand from the poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need. Whatever he needs, beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. What's he saying? If there's 7 years until you have to forgive the debt, it's going to be a lot easier to say, yeah, here you go, you know. But if it's 6 months until you got to forgive it, and you're thinking, there's no way this guy will pay me back. He's saying, be careful about thinking like that. Why? Because this whole thing was an acknowledgement. Remember, Lord, everything I have comes from you. I'm giving it in gratitude to you. Even though I'm giving it to him, I'm giving it because you care for him and he's needy and, well, you gave it to me. We'll talk somewhat more about this as we continue on our study of Timothy in this next couple of weeks. But for our purposes tonight, he says in verse 10, you shall surely give it to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give it to him. This is the thing your Lord, your God, will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Our Lord quotes this, by the way. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, to your needy in their land. Now get this. Not only were all debts canceled, but all debtors were to be set free. And this is a wonderful preview of Jesus' plan for us. If your brother, verse 12, a Hebrew man, or a Hebrew woman is sold to you and serves you 6 years. In the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press. For what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. What's he saying? If someone gets in such a bad situation, he has to sell himself to you. It sounds weirder than it is. Like today, if you really are broke, you got to get a job. That's essence what was going on there. But it was a contract, you see. And he's saying, okay, I need this amount to care for me or my family, to provide for my needs or to pay this debt that I can't pay. And I'll serve you for 3 years or 5 years or 7 years. It wasn't that uncommon in that day. People still do it in a very practical way. While getting a job may not seem to equate to you, joining the military certainly would. You sign up for either 2 or 3 years, and for those 2 or 3 years, they own you. They tell you where you're going. They give you the clothes you wear. They give you the food you eat. But pretty much you obey their every command. That's the situation here. But, well, here's the deal. Once the time was up, he says, hey, whatever they sell themselves to you for, seventh year, hey, they go free. And you, when you send them out, don't send them out empty-handed. No, bless them in every way, from your threshing floor, your wine press, in whatever way the Lord blessed you, you're to bless them. And you're to remember, this is why, verse 15, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Now track with me for just a moment. We were never slaves in Egypt, but we were slaves of sin. And we have people all around us that are still in that situation, still ignorant of him, still in need of a witness to what he's like and what he's about, that he's really there and that he actually cares. And we need to remember what it was like to be there, alienated from God, without hope. And listen, we want to take what God's given us and freely give it to those who are still in the darkness, still in debt to Him. Remember what it was like. Remember, God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, if it happens that He says, I will not go away from you. Now, here's a rather interesting scenario. Because He loves you in your house, since He prospers with you, you shall take an awl and thrust it through His ear to the door, and He shall be your servant forever. And your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away, free from you, for he's been worth double a hired servant and serving you 6 years. And the Lord your God will bless you in all you do. Now two things. This points us forward, first of all, to Psalm 40, Messianic Psalm. Listen to verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. It's literally digged or pierced. Burnt offering and sin you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. What's that passage saying? Just like this guy is saying, hey, man, I love it here and I want to be with you. That was the father and the son's relationship. And the son is saying, man, I have made myself a bondservant. I have put myself in the position of laying down my life, living for others, serving them. But he did it willingly. And there's something else. This applies to all of us who've chosen to love and serve the Lord. Why? There's no draft. You know that. There's no draft. I mean, you signed up. If in fact you're in Christ Jesus, forgiven every sin, you have really taken this kind of pledge. That's why when you read the New Testament, Paul calls himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means a slave, but by choice. And this is the passage that it all started with and points back to. You put Deuteronomy together with Psalm 40, and what you get is one who says, look, I just love you and I want to serve you and I want everybody to know. So in their case anyway, they would just give them a little, deal in their ear, and it would say, this person now belongs to me. Well, last couple of verses and we'll conclude with this and worship again. All the firstborn males that come from your herd, verse 19, and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God, year by year, in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, if it's lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. One more time, we conclude with the lamb and the blood. We're reminded that John will later identify, John the Baptist, that is, our Lord and Savior. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Firstborn males, God's only begotten Son, Jesus. No defect. Well, why? Because these lambs were pointing to the Lamb. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. How does He do it? His cross, His death, His blood. His cross, His death, His blood. Let's pray. Lord, we are yours because you chose us. And we love you because you first loved us. And our lives are a witness to the world around. And while there are lots of conflicting voices, Lord, we want ours to ring out clear and true, that all could see you are a merciful and loving and patient and gracious God, but you're a holy and just God, and a merciful and just God. And we see it clearly, Lord, the cross, where your justice and your mercy meet, where satisfaction for sin was offered, where forgiveness and redemption were made possible. And tonight, Lord, we'd pray for any and all in our midst who've never really given their lives to You. Lord, still outside of the promises, still not able to say, Our Father, not cleansed, well, loved, but not forgiven, because, well, they've never asked for Your forgiveness. And if there'd be any tonight, here it is. God made you. But it's not enough to know He made you. He sent His Son Jesus because your sin alienates you from Him. It was a problem for them. It's a problem for us. Sin has to be dealt with, paid for. And you will either pay for your own sin. Well, what's the payment? The wages of sin is death. You'll stay separated from God. You'll die in your sin and be forever. Or you'll find His forgiveness. Where do you find it? At the cross. Jesus died there for you and for me. He shed His blood there for you and for me. He gave His life that we might have life eternal and abundant. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, let me encourage you to take that step and pray that prayer tonight. Open your heart to Him and He will come in. You'll find that it's true. Chosen by Him, loved by Him, a special treasure to Him, a child of God. But you need to say, yes, Lord, forgive me. Give me life eternal. Give me life. And I confess my need for Your forgiveness. If that's you, raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never opened your heart to Him before, God bless you and you as well. Anybody else want to say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Anybody else? Just another moment. You too who raise your hand, anyone who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank You for loving me and for revealing my need for Your forgiveness and Your plan for my salvation. I believe Jesus died, and that He died for my sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again. And I give You my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome this brother and sister.